Right, I'll read again the question from the larger catechism that we discussed last week and actually a little bit the week before. It's question 166, unto whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, of course, we spent the entire class last time discussing the last part of that answer. Is it a biblical assertion that infants of at least one believing parent should be baptized? So the question of infant baptism or covenant baptism is what we discussed last time. And I'm not going to finish it today, I think. Having looked at my notes, I think we'll actually spill over into next time also. The last time I made the assertion that this is a biblical teaching, and I encouraged us in presenting it to insist that the reason why our church baptizes infants is because that's what the Bible teaches, not because of tradition or because of some sort of belief that children are innocent. I still think it's funny that Katie giggled so much when I said that, or elementary school. Maybe Christy joined in too. Those with experience with little children are not as likely to believe they're innocent, maybe as some theologians. I don't know. Anyway, that's not the reason. We don't believe that children are innocent. They're conceived and born in sin, as David says in the Psalms. And the reason we baptize infants is because of the Scripture teaches that. Now, that's the short, a very short defense, of course. And then the longer defense involves the connection between circumcision in the Old Testament as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and baptism in the New Testament as a sign of the New Covenant, and the fact that the Scriptures teach that the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically connect baptism and circumcision in their essential meaning. Now, that connection in the essential meaning I spent a good bit of time on last time, and I won't rehearse this time. But we looked at Colossians 2 especially as a key passage, but all of the Old Testament teaching on circumcision points in the direction, in terms of the essential meaning, of the teaching in the New Testament about baptism, having to do with the need for a new nature, the fact that we are accepted with God by the righteousness of another. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant for Abraham, and the seal of the righteousness he had by faith. That is the seal of the justification he obtained by faith. So we went over that last time, and I won't go through that again. We also briefly started to explain why it is that this is so, I think, difficult, in at least in evangelical culture, to understand. And I pointed out one, maybe, concession, you might say, and that is the fact that it is true that the Old Testament was less of a missionary mode than the New Testament, and therefore most of the description of circumcision has to do with the gathering in of, or with the sign being applied to infants of those in the covenant community, whereas in the New Testament the emphasis is on the missionary expansion. But in spite of that, I pointed out the what I called the missionary principle, which maybe is not the best term, but the fact that even in the New Testament, households were gathered in on the same basis as they were in the Old Covenant. And we looked at the accounts in Acts where households were baptized. The point being that the same method was put forth in Exodus for gathering in those foreigners into the people of God, that they and their household should be circumcised. Now, that points to the fact that God works, when He works through the covenant, He works in an organic way. The covenant has an organic aspect to it. And I think we'll see more of what I mean by that as we go through. But the pictures that are used for the describing of the covenant community or the covenant itself involve that idea. The covenant community is described as a vine, or as we'll see in Romans 11, an olive tree. And that aspect of it is important for understanding this argument. Now, what I want to do today is talk a little bit more about the continuity between the Abrahamic covenant, or more generally the revelation of the covenant in the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And this is to explain in part why this simple explanation of the baptism of infants is so difficult. Now, I'll say something, I hope it doesn't sound too provocative, but I would venture to say that if this catechism question, I know this is a little anachronistic, but if this catechism question were being presented in apostolic times, the question of whether infants should be baptized, that it wouldn't require such a long discussion. And the reason is that the New Testament writers typically see themselves in great continuity with God's working in the Old Covenant. Obviously, there are great advances with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. I'm not denying that. But the typical, especially American evangelical mindset of tending to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament is not in the minds of the writers of the New Testament. And therefore, we shouldn't expect elaborate discussions of infant baptism. This is completely to be expected. The practice is to be expected from the Old Testament practice. Or maybe that's just my teacher's way of, you know, trying to explain away why I'm taking two lessons on this. I don't know. I think there are things that are difficult, and I gave my own sort of biography last time, autobiography of why I found it difficult to work through this since I was initially opposed to the idea of baptism of infants. So what I want to talk about then first today is the idea of the continuity of the covenant. And that is revealed in different ways, but I think it's especially revealed in terms of what the heart of the covenant is. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 17, and you'll see that this line sort of curves around. That has no significance at all, except that I'm not a very good... I wouldn't be an elementary good school teacher of art or anything like that. Genesis 17:7. Here again is restating of the Abrahamic covenant, or a fuller development of it. And we looked at this passage last week because it is also the institution of circumcision as the sign of that covenant. And I'll just remind you that verses 9 and following give circumcision specifically in terms of the covenant. This is my covenant in verse 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, that's just in review. But let me point out again the heart of the covenant in verse 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, the heart of this is, of course, first of all, it's God's initiative, but it involves the fact that God promises to be a God to us. And he calls us as his people. Now here, of course, he specifically mentions the descendants after you, and that's involved in the fact that that is closely related to the fact that the infants of those in the covenant community were to be circumcised. But I want to just remind you briefly of the fact that this theme, I will be your God and you will be my people, runs throughout the whole of Scriptures and is at the very heart of what the covenant is about. Now, I feel like I've broken record because I've gone through these lists of Scriptures several times, most recently perhaps when we did the Old Testament survey. But I want to go over it again because it's extremely important for understanding this point. The tendency for those who reject infant baptism, especially among our Baptist brethren, is to create a discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and to say it's merely about the land, which I actually addressed last time, or merely about a temporal or external dealing of God with man. But when God promises to be a God to us, he's not talking about something temporary. He's talking about taking us to be his very own. And I want to just verify that by looking at a few references. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Of course, the situation in Exodus is that the people have gone to the land, as God told Abraham they would, to the land of Egypt, not the promised land, and are in bondage there. This is that period that God spoke of when he dealt with Abraham back in chapter 15. I especially want to focus on a verse in chapter 3, but let me just point out, just to remind you, that God's dealing with Moses are in continuity with the promises to Abraham. Verse 24 of Exodus 2, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now, what follows, of course, in chapter 3 is the account of the burning bush. And we're familiar with Moses turning aside. But I want to remind you what God says about himself in verse 6 when he's speaking to Moses. I really don't like only reading part of verses. I really like reading the context. But if you look at what's on the board, you can see I'm never going to get through this. So I'm going to have to remember, know that you're familiar with the context here. "Moreover, he said," God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, we might say, well, okay, that's just the repetition of what God had said before to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But how does our Lord use this verse in the New Testament? When the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection, I didn't put this reference up, sorry. When the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection, what verse does he turn to? He turns to this verse. He says specifically in the burning bush, and he says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And he proves from this verse the resurrection, because God, when he has made a covenant with Abraham, will not leave Abraham in the grave. It is a bond of love which will extend into eternity. And that's a very, very powerful argument that our Lord applies, and very powerful for us to realize that God wasn't saying to Abraham, "Hey, I'll give you some land, what do you think?" He was saying, "I will draw you to be my child forever. I will promise even to raise you from the dead." And we talked about last time about Abraham's hope then, and for example, spelled out in Romans 4 and in Hebrews 11, that he was looking for the new heavens and the new earth. He wasn't content merely with a passing occupation of a piece of real estate, which he actually only enjoyed as a burying place for any long period of time. So this is one example of how the covenant is not merely dealing with externals, but with the matters of eternal life. Let's just look. I really get excited on this subject. Maybe you noticed. But let's just look at a couple of other references. Leviticus chapter 26, 9 through 13. Here in Leviticus, there's a promise of a blessing given to them if they walk in faithfulness to God. And I want you to see the language in which that blessing is given. Leviticus 26, picking up at verse 19. "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." Now here is a repetition of that same language. I will be your God, and the reciprocal nature of it, you shall be my people. And he, of course, is thinking back to God's earlier working with Abraham. But here's a new development in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be God's, you might say, sacramental presence among them. God revealed himself in a special way in the tabernacle. He dwelt among them. And this then was the promise that he gave to them. Now, of course, the rest, you might say, well, I'm taking it out of context, because in the rest of the chapter it says about all the bad things that are going to happen, should I say, if they disobey. It's really when they disobey. But notice, even at the very end of the chapter, verses 44 and 45, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So God, for his part, pledges to remain faithful, even in their disobedience. And of course, that faithfulness is ultimately shown in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering of many. Now, this theme that God will be among us, that he will tabernacle with us, and that he is our God and we will be his people, runs throughout the Old Testament. Okay, we spent a year doing the Old Testament survey. I promise I'm not going to repeat it. But then it also, the theme is picked up in the New Testament. And The very verses that we were talking about in the middle of Leviticus are quoted by the Apostle Paul. Again, I didn't put the references up, but in 2 Corinthians, to call on the Corinthians to live as God's holy people. But, okay, I'll show restraint. Just turn with me to the very end of the Bible. Okay, so Revelation chapter 21. I know it's not the last chapter, but it's close enough. Again, the question is this dealing with Abraham? Is this covenant with Abraham, of which circumcision was a sign, and as the Apostle Paul calls it, a seal, is that merely a temporary matter? Or does it have to do with God's eternal purpose? Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Does verse 3 look familiar? It's the language out of Leviticus. It's the language out of Exodus and out of Genesis. It's the language that is the heart of the covenant. And what the Apostle John is saying in Revelation 21 is that the fulfillment of all of God's working in redemptive history is accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's exactly this theme, that God will be with us. We will be his people. God will be our God. Now, if you understand the continuity of that working, I think you're going to be less likely to object that circumcision had merely to do with a physical inheritance. And even last week I emphasized that what Abraham was looking forward to was the new heavens and the new earth anyway. And it was not about a temporal inheritance or about an ethnic distinction. Now, obviously, in a certain sense, the Jews were set apart from the other nations by circumcision. But as actually Logan pointed out last week, even that is not completely true because other nations practice circumcision. For a season, the covenant was largely confined within an ethnic group. But that's not to say that circumcision was merely an ethnic badge. And I think that's evidenced by the New Testament use, for example, in Revelation 21, of the same covenant language. What I think is maybe the easiest verse to point to in this connection actually doesn't use this language, but has a very powerful idea, and that's in Romans 11, verse 17. Again, what I'm trying to emphasize is the continuity of God's working. Recognizing that there's a great development with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I'm not denying that. But the question is there such a continuity that you would expect that the sign of circumcision has the same meaning as baptism and should be administered in essentially the same way? Here the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 is dealing with the fact that many among the Jews rejected the Messiah. And he's looking at the bigger picture and expressing a hope that, in fact, they will be grafted in again. I would say this is what the end of Leviticus is speaking of, for example, but it would take a lot of time to develop that idea more. Now, let me pick up the reading. Again, I apologize, but I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 15. The there he refers to as the Jews. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's hard to stop. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, there's a lot that he's saying there. The point I want to make is the very image he uses suggests very strongly the continuity that we've been talking about. Perhaps it would be better to say the continuity of the people of God in this sense, that the church, if you think in the New Testament terms of the church, is not something brand new. But even when the Gentiles are gathered in, they are joined in with something ancient. In fact, he says, they are partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, the image of the olive tree is an Old Testament image. Paul is drawing on imagery that was familiar to the Jews. There's also the imagery of a vine. But what fits in here best with what he's saying is the fact that you Gentiles were brought in, and it wasn't as if you became a separate plant. It was that you were grafted into something existing. And that, of course, refers back to the faithfulness of God to the promises that he had made. And that's the context. If I kept reading, for example, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, again the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So here, the Apostle Paul is thinking of the church, and here I mean the whole working of God through history and building a people to be his own. He's thinking of the church in organic terms. He's thinking generationally. He's looking at the long history, and he's seeing that in Abraham there were promises made. When the Gentiles believed, they were joined in to the same people of God. He's really saying the same thing that he said in Romans 4 when he talked about Abraham looking forward to inheriting the world, and we too have that same hope that Abraham had. He's saying the same thing, but in a very powerful image, and that is that we would see that we are not something completely new, but we are joined in with the people of God. And that, I think, is a very powerful imagery. Last time I was encouraging especially the young people who I joked you were brainwashed. Now, I didn't really mean that you were brainwashed. But, you know, you've been taught that the working of God in redemptive history has a continuity to it. And therefore, why I'm taking two lessons on this may seem a mystery to you, because it may seem obvious that God's working has a continuity. Well, I'm encouraging you to think through it a little bit more. And if you want a short list of verses that you could use to develop this idea, well, I haven't given you a very short one, but Romans 11:17 would be a very helpful way to explain the continuity of God's working from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, this verse does not question the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He's not talking about individuals who are actually believers and then broken off. He's speaking in larger terms, in generational terms, really. But the picture that he uses is, I think, very helpful for understanding this working of God. Now, that, I think, explains what I meant by the organic nature of the church. One author used the picture of a river. When the Mississippi River joins with when the Missouri River flows into the Mississippi River, it's all called the Mississippi River. You sort of forget the fact that there was a Missouri River before. And some of the drops along the way may be evaporated. They may not make it sort of to the end, and they may not all have started at the beginning. But it's still the Mississippi River. And, okay, I'm not talking about some, you know, weird Zen oneness that we're all, you know, we all lose our identity. I think the biblical image is better, but one writer used that image, and I think it's helpful because we tend to say, well, you know, these people, these Jews who rejected Christ, you know, they really weren't part of the people of God. And what the Apostle Paul says is, in essence, that generation was broken off, was cut off. But the presence of unbelieving parts doesn't deny the fact that the whole thing is the people of God. Just like the fact that, you know, some parts in the Mississippi River don't make it to the end doesn't mean that they're not somehow part of the Mississippi River. So that organic nature of the church is important for actually the next point I'm going to get to, which is the continuity of this distinction between the administration of the covenant and the participation in the substance of the covenant. So I've got to expand on that idea just a little bit. Any comments or questions so far, though? If you don't mind, I'm going to get some water here. Mr. Yost.
Seems like it's pretty important to understand this notion of the visible church versus the invisible church, or isn't it? With a lot of the different verses that in context
right.
and such.
That's pretty important. Yeah. I'm going to try to expand on that a little bit, but that's an important companion to what I was just saying. That's right.
I mean, if you don't believe there's a distinction or you just muddle the two, then it really becomes confusing to try and understand
right.
how the Bible fits.
Exactly. That's actually a very good comment for what I'm about to talk about. So maybe, unless there are other comments, I'm going to build off of that. I think, again, part of the difficulty in dealing with this in American evangelical culture is the tendency to downplay the distinction between the invisible and the visible church. Or maybe more helpful for what we're talking about here is the distinction between the sphere of administration of the covenant and those who actually participate in the substance of the covenant. Now, just to remind you of how that idea goes, let's turn quickly back to Romans chapter 2, since we're already in Romans. We talked actually at some length about this in one of the early lessons in this series on baptism and the Lord's Supper. At Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, that distinction there between an outward Jew and an inward Jew, between circumcision that's outward and circumcision that's inward, is of course important for the Apostle Paul's argument, and I tried to explain that before. It shows, by the way, what I was saying last time about the nature of circumcision. Circumcision is pointing to some spiritual reality. It is actually a circumcision of the spirit that it's a sign and a seal of. But here I want to make the point that the Apostle Paul recognized that in the Old Testament administration of the covenant, there were some who received the sign of the covenant, but who did not partake of the substance of the covenant. And I'm using that language. I know it sounds kind of bulky, but I think it's helpful. Here, the distinction, of course, is between those who are physically circumcised and those whose hearts were renewed by the Spirit. Okay? And he recognizes that that was a possibility in the Old Testament. Okay? I mean, he's not saying that circumcision of the heart was never happened. He's, in fact, saying that it is the Jews who rejected Christ of whom this was true, that they were only outwardly Jews. But a common objection when people, especially when those of a Baptist background, hear this teaching that I've been giving, is to say, well, that may have been true in the Old Testament, but the New Testament administration is different. In the New Testament, we administer the covenant sign, okay, for those who would recognize it as being such, only to those who have the substance of the covenant. And that's why they say we only baptize believers. So you see how the argument could be made. In the New Testament, we have a richer reality, so we only apply the sign to the believer. So Paul wouldn't be saying something about baptism, for example. Now, if you think about it, you realize, well, in fact, our Baptist brethren can't actually say they baptize only believers. They have to admit that they baptize those who profess faith. And that is, they realize there's necessarily a distinction between those who receive the sign of baptism and those who respond in faith. I mean, everyone knows Acts 8 and Simon Magus, who's baptized, and I won't say 5 minutes later, but shortly later, you know, he's looking to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the ability to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, maybe I should say. So everyone recognizes, in fact, that there is the same distinction between the administration of the covenant and the substance of the covenant. It happens in practice, even in the best and most faithful leadership, that those who profess faith as adults may have a false profession and are baptized. Okay, so even that distinction actually is very difficult to enforce. But part of the basis for that distinction might be Jeremiah 31, where God promises in the New Covenant to give a new heart and that everyone will know me and so on. What I want to point out is that, in fact, that greater blessing of the Spirit in the New Testament, in fact, does not change the administration of the covenant. The Apostle Paul recognizes that even in the New Covenant, the same difficulties, if you will, that he's talking about in Romans 2, 28 and 29 apply. And, you know, where else could it be more evident than among the Corinthians? I guess, you know, everyone likes to pick on the Corinthians. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll see exactly this sort of argument that the Apostle Paul is giving. So what I'm saying is that the distinction between the administration of the covenant and the substance of the covenant, which we might want to say is obliterated or almost obliterated in the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul denies that obliteration has occurred. And this is an interesting passage, and we actually looked at it in a little bit of detail some weeks ago. I'll just read the first five verses. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then let me read verse 6 also. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now the Apostle Paul here is drawing obviously on the account of the Exodus from Egypt, and the fact that these people were initiated into the leadership of Moses. I made that point. We were talking about the meaning of baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the same sense. It's as if Moses is therefore something of a picture of Christ. And of course, he is in our great exodus from sin and death. But the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, uses language that would cause Christians ears to perk up. They were baptized into Moses. And they drank they ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. And there he's referring to the provision of the water and of the manna, which obviously didn't occur right at the time of the Exodus, but later on. And he's purposely, I think, using this language to make the believers in the New Testament think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that these are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those provisions were temporary. In the Old Testament, if they were sacramental, they were a rather extraordinary sacrament. But the point of the Apostle Paul speaking in these terms is that he wants the Corinthians not to say, oh, those Old Testament Jews, they were so hard-hearted, we would never be like that. Right? He wants them to say, they had incredible privileges. They were baptized, they ate of spiritual food, they drank a spiritual drink. And look what happened to them. Most of their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, he says. And he doesn't say, well, that was just the Old Testament. He says, these things became our examples. And he presses the point home, well, first of all, he presses the point home by repeated examples of Old Testament immorality. And then he summarizes it in verse 11 again. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, the point of that, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, is that we have the reality. We have the fulfillment and the coming of Christ. In some sense, we are in the last days. Again, I think we talked about that in one of our older New Testament surveys. But you might say the stakes are higher now. The ends of the ages have come upon us. And we need to be warned that if these people in the Old Testament who had such privileges could end up dead on the desert floor, then we ourselves can also be found in the end not to have partaken of the substance of the covenant. And so he's calling them then to faithfulness. And then, of course, the therefore in verse 14 moves on to talk about their participation in idol feasts. And we talked about that passage. I know I sound like a broken record, but I did set you up, okay? I set you up beforehand because we talked about this passage before in connection with the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. So here the Apostle Paul recognizes if you will, the distinction that occurred in the Old Testament. There was an administration of the sacraments, but not all actually partook of the substance. And he says, in essence, don't think the same thing doesn't happen now. And he warns them, in essence, to improve their baptism, to talk about what we talked about before, for believers to grow in holiness because they have been set apart. And he warns them that not all who have had these great privileges have actually partaken of Christ. And by the way, just one other comment. He points out that this is not merely a physical benefit. Now, there was obvious physical benefit in being delivered from Pharaoh's armies. Okay? Obviously, that was a good thing. It was obvious physical benefit in having something to eat and drink in the wilderness. But he has in mind the spiritual blessing. He says it was spiritual food. That is, spirit-provided food, spiritual drink. And he says the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. That is, it was Christ himself who was the ultimate blessing promised through Moses. And those who look to God in faith received Christ himself. So there is a continuity there also, if you like, a continuity of the distinction between the sphere of administration of the covenant and participating in the substance. And I think understanding that distinction goes a long way to understanding why we can baptize infants. It's not because we are sure that every child who's baptized is a believer. That's not the point. There is the same distinction that's made here. We baptize on the basis of the command of God. Okay. One other continuity, and then I'm afraid we're going to have to be done for today, probably. And that is the continuity in the treatment of children. Now, this in some ways gets close to the heart of what you might call the emotional nature of the issue. And I tried to make clear at the outset it wasn't because we think our children are sweet little things that we baptize them. Okay, but there is a natural response on the part of the parent to ask, how should I treat this gift of God to me? And we have the advantage in singing the Psalms that over and over again we speak of the blessing of children. Psalm 127, Psalm 128, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Many times the scriptures in Old and New Testament call us to think of our children as special in some sense. You know, not just above average mentally or whatever, you know, the usual joke about Lake Wobegon, but there is a statement of the special blessing that we have because of children. And I would emphasize that in the Old Testament as well, there was the fact that those who were within the covenant community had special privileges. I'm not going to go through this part again, but we talked in Romans 2 and 3 and Romans 9. When Paul talks about circumcision, right after he says what he says about, you know, those who are not Jews who are only ones outwardly, he says, well, what's the advantage of circumcision? Does he say, well, I don't know, I don't see very much as long as your heart's circumcised? No, he doesn't. He says much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And I emphasized that before, again, because I was setting you up, and now it fit in with the discussion then too, but to say that the children in the Old Testament who were circumcised were then joined to a community in which God's Word, ideally, was made known, in which they saw the sacrifices and were therefore to learn of the coming Savior, and so on. The Apostle Paul says much in every way, and he lists in Romans 9 many benefits for those who were part of the covenant community. And the natural question is, should our children in the New Testament have that same benefit? Should they have the benefit of being counted among the people of God, at least in the sense, if nothing else, of being gathered in His worship, of hearing His word, and of having the mark of God upon them in baptism, the way the children did in the Old Testament? Now, you'll be familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, the people of God were called His holy people. And here, since I'm running out of time, I'm not going to read the verses. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 is one example. You are a holy nation. And that included the holy seed in Ezra 9:2, for example. Now, Peter in the New Testament takes that over and says that we believers are holy. We are In fact, he piles up language both from Exodus and Hosea to speak of God's work in the New Testament. So here's the question, does that mean that our children also are set apart in the same sense? Well, just flip back to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. So I've been trying to guide especially the young people. If you want a short list of verses, here's a good verse to put on your short list. In the context, the Apostle Paul is speaking about mixed marriages in Corinth. Now, that doesn't mean racially mixed. That means a believer with an unbeliever. And he's guiding them, he's counseling them about how to deal with the unbelieving spouse. And he says they shouldn't necessarily shouldn't put them away. Let's put it that way. And here's the reason in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now the first and striking thing about this verse is that he assumes they know the last part. Right? He assumes it should be common knowledge among them that their children are holy. And he argues based on that something that they might not have thought about, and that is it's because of that, in some sense, that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Is that clear? So the Apostle Paul clearly had instructed them about the holiness of their children. He's assuming they know that, and he's actually building on that to say something else. Now, in what sense are the children holy? Am I denying what I said before about the fall and the effects of the fall on children? Are they born without sin nature? Well, no, of course not. That's not what the Apostle Paul means. He's using the language of the Old Testament ceremonial system of cleanness and uncleanness, and that's why the contrast with unclean is helpful. Again, I'm running out of time, but if you look in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter, in relating his going to Cornelius, he uses exactly that word for uncleanness. The Gentiles are unclean. And I mean, that's what he was raised to believe, and that's exactly the word that's used here. It's holiness, but it's not holiness in, you might say, the ethical sense. It's holiness in the cultic sense. You have to understand the word cultic in the right way. That is, it had to do with the ceremonial system. There were some things that were clean and some things that were unclean. There were things that were set apart to God, although they in themselves might have no moral nature whatsoever. There's an interesting example in Leviticus 19 of the fruits of the land when they came in. The fruits were to them to be unclean. Well, it wasn't like the fruits had, you know, led loose lives or something like that. The fruits were not for them to partake of when they first came in. They had to wait a certain period of time. In fact, this is really fascinating. The word that's used there is uncircumcised. The fruits are uncircumcised. And that carries with it the idea of they're not dedicated to God. That's another parallel between circumcision and baptism and the idea of being given over to God. Here I'm talking fast and not reading verses because I'm running out of time, but I do want to look back at Romans 11 one more time. What exactly is the Apostle Paul drawing on to make this argument? Well, I said he was, generally speaking, drawing on the ceremonial system and this distinction between clean and unclean. But in fact, if you want to see the world of ideas that he's moving in here, just go back to that passage we looked at earlier in Romans 11, and specifically verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Here, okay, he's drawing on the Old Testament system. If you gave the first fruit of your, whatever your harvest is, then you, in essence, consecrated the whole harvest. And specifically, what helps in the context here in the verses that follow in Romans 11 is, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So his argument is, because God had set apart Abraham, then his children after him were also set apart. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is bringing forth or reminding them of in 1 Corinthians 7. Your children are holy because if the root is holy, so are the branches. If you are set apart to God, then God sets apart your children also. Now, the Corinthians worry, but wait, I'm married to an unbeliever. Doesn't that corrupt my holy seed? And that's where the Apostle Paul steps in and says, no, you, in a sense, sanctify your unbelieving spouse. That is, it doesn't mean you convert them automatically, but it means that God, as it were, prevents them from contaminating the seed. So they are sanctified, you might say, for the purpose of the seed being holy. There's a distinction made between the sanctification of the spouse and the holiness of the child. In some sense, anything, well, there were different cases, but when something came into contact with something holy, it itself was set apart. And that, you know, if something's put on the altar, then it becomes holy. That's the idea from Matthew 23. But that's the point in 1 Corinthians 7. The seed is holy. Don't worry that your unbelieving spouse will somehow corrupt the seed. God, in His mercy, prevents that contamination from taking place in the sense that they are still viewed by God as holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's no water in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, I'm not saying that Paul is saying explicitly, you know your children are baptized, and therefore. I would say because God says the children of believers in the New Testament, of even one believing parent, are holy, that the same principle holds as in the Old Testament. That is, they are, in that respect, a part of the covenant. They are set apart because they have a believing parent, and therefore the covenant sign should be applied to them. And let me make it clear. I'm not saying that baptism makes children holy in the ethical sense. I'm not even saying that baptism makes children holy in this cultic sense. I'm saying it's because they are set apart by God in this sense, they are to be baptized. That is, it's the consecration that the covenant affords, the setting apart to God, that gives them, if you like, the right to baptism, which a child of two heathen would not have. And that then is, of course, assumed by the Apostle Paul in the context to comfort those who were concerned about having an unbelieving spouse. All right. It's funny how I always wonder whether I'm going to have enough material. I didn't get through everything today. That's close enough to the end for that point. I do want to talk about a little bit more about the way children are related to the covenant, and I hope I'll clarify some of that relationship. But simply the fact that the Apostle Paul refers to them as holy should make us realize that this treatment of God in the Old Testament carries over to the New Testament. It is still a holy seed in the sense that it's set aside for a purpose. Now, in the end, they may prove to be unbelievers, just as the Jews did in the Old Testament. That is something which has to be studied further, and I'll try to explain that a little bit next time. Okay, you are a long-suffering bunch. Any comments or questions? Mr. Wagner.
Baptist brethren kind of inadvertently argue that same, your last point there, when they practice the non-biblical rite of dedication.
Yeah, I agree. And in fact, in some ways, you know, we have a lot of common ground. It's just a recognition of a consistency of an attitude. I think God gives Christian parents that recognition that my children are set apart in some sense. And there's just a hesitancy to apply the covenant sign. I agree. Yes, Mr. Mounts. Speak up for the microphone.
All right. I was reading a critique on Cato Baptism this week, and one of the things he kept saying, I never heard you guys say it, that you count your children, or whenever children are born in the church, they're called the children of God. I don't know. I always heard the term covenant children. But do you guys, is a paedo-baptist argument to call your children the children of God as long as they're with the people of God? Or is that a distinct term that you set aside for believers?
I haven't used that term. I was planning to talk about... See, I did the same thing with Beth when she asked a similar question a few weeks ago. I am actually planning to talk about questions like that next week. There's some variation, I would say, among Presbyterians in terms... or those who baptize infants in terms of how they would describe their children. Mm-hmm. I think the Westminster Confession... Sorry, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which is not, at least yet, the directory that our church uses, has some very helpful language. It talks about viewing children as federally holy. And it's actually drawing from the language of 1 Corinthians 7, federally not in the sense of the government, but of, you know, of covenantally holy. And I think that it's probably better to use language like that that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. But I do believe it, so this is sort of a foretaste, I do believe that it's appropriate when we think of our children as thinking of them as in that respect within the covenant, and when we address the people of God, we address them as the people of God. Now that children receive special instruction, and part of our vows of when we have our children baptized is to teach them of their sin nature and a need for a relationship with Christ. So however you term them, it shouldn't deny the fact that we have to instruct our children in the way of salvation. I'm not giving you as direct an answer as you might wish, because there's some variation in that, but I think everyone agrees that you don't simply let them coast along. And that was actually the next point that I didn't get to. Genesis 18, after the sign of circumcision is given, God says, I'm going to accomplish this because Abraham is going to teach his children the ways of God. And so whatever language you use to describe them should not be used to say, well, we'll just see how they develop. Our responsibility as parents is to train them in the ways of God. So I'm trying to say that so that you don't get, you know, sort of mixed signals. Is that...
The critique would separate the adoption of that God speaks of in the Bible. And that was one of their attacking points. He would attack the idea of them being called the children of God, because that is a term separately.
Well, you know, it's... A couple of people have their hands up, and we're going to worship soon. That, I think, it goes back to this organic nature of the covenant again. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says they are not all... Israel, who are Israel. So they're not all children of Abraham who claim to be. But that doesn't mean that in general, when the scriptures refer to them, they talk to them as children of Abraham. And then Jesus will rebuke them because they show their allegiance to Satan instead. When, in John 8, when they claim to be children of Abraham and they aren't. So I think there's a certain discrimination that's necessary at some point. But the question is, this organic nature of the covenant, is it the Mississippi River? You know, sort of, are you a part of the covenant community, and then should you be addressed in that way? I think that there is something to be said for that, as long as you realize we have a responsibility to teach our children that without personal saving faith in Christ, being in the river isn't going to get them to the end. Okay, Mrs. Fisher had her hand up first, and then I thought maybe Mr. Ricardo or Mrs. Parnell.
There are two conflicts. There's a conflict about the mode of baptism, which is whether you would baptize an infant or an adult. And there's a conflict about whether baptism is regenerational or covenantal. And it seems
right
to me that if you're talking to people who are from an American mainstream background, that they are going to be confused, because there is a large contingency of people who baptize infants who believe that there's a regenerational power in that baptism, and that you need to be very careful to separate those two things, because on people who baptize believers and so-called believers, and people who baptize infants, there are people in both sides that believe that baptism is regenerational at some level.
Exactly.
There are people
right
that are correct in saying it's not regenerational. It's a sign of membership or a sign of covenant.
Right. That's a good
and,
point. Yeah.
And so, and to not be too quick to judge somebody who assumes that because you baptize infants that you believe that they're saved, because you realize that demographics are not perhaps in a sense.
Right. Yeah.
That they come to that innocently in a sense, and we need to pry those things apart and say, think about this. We don't want to get stuck arguing about the mode of baptism.
Right.
You want to bring them over to the real issue.
Good. Okay. Good. Did you? What do they say in the Senate? You yield the floor. Did you yield the floor, Rob? Or
yes.
Okay. This is Parnell.
I was just going to ask, are you going to talk about the new perspective from your children?
A little bit. You know, it's funny. Time recedes so quickly. I thought for sure, well, I'll just be a little bit left over for next week, and now, there's a lot left over for next week. Somehow I never learn. All right, let's close in prayer.